This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We're continuing our search to obtain some guiding principles so that we can interpret this wonderful book, this book of God, and get the truth that he wants us to learn. We have been looking at prophecy, a very interesting part of the Bible. But we need some controlling principles so that we shall get what God intends us to learn from it and try and avoid fanciful interpretations which can only lead us away from truth and not to it. We noted last time, in my last talk to you, several things we want to keep well in mind. That is to say, we still treat this as we treated the rest of Scripture. We approach it basically upon the principle of a literal interpretation. And that does not mean that we ignore figures of speech. They are given their rightful place. And we also note symbols, especially must we do this in prophecy, because this is largely where we shall find symbols. Symbols are not to be taken literally, but we are to find out what they represent, and we can best do this by comparing Scripture with Scripture. We want to get an overall picture from the Scriptures concerning God's purpose for the earth. The time when the Lord's Prayer, so-called, will find its fulfillment, when God's will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. That kingdom will only come in God's way and in God's time. But we want to get a clear conception of this from the Scriptures. And also, the part that the people of Israel play in it, because they have a very important role indeed. And if we go wrong here, we shall find quite a lot of prophecy is inexplicable. We saw too that we must remember that the prophetic Scriptures sometimes have a partial fulfillment, what we might term a near fulfillment, to the time it was uttered, but not a complete one, leaving a complete fulfillment to some later date. In that case, it would be wrong to simply concentrate on one and ignore the other. Some systems of exposition do this, and they're only giving half the truth. We want to see, first of all, if it has had a fulfillment in the past. If so, what? And then, to note very carefully the wording, to see whether it has been completely fulfilled. If not, we know. Because God's word is true, it must be fulfilled at a yet future date. I gave us an illustration from this. The captivity, the post-captivity prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Some of their prophecies had to do with the immediate restoration of the people from Babylon, back to their land. But not completely fulfilled then. Some of the statements were far too wonderful and full for that restoration to have been the complete fulfillment. So we have to distinguish in dealing with that, what was fulfilled at that time in Zechariah's day, and what yet remains to be fulfilled. Then we noted too in the Old Testament how the two advents of Christ seem as though they come together, as though there's no interval or only a very little interval between the two. Whereas, we who live at this time know that nearly 2,000 years have already separated those two events. And so, we're going to take the literal meaning of a passage as the controlling guide. And so when we read Zion, we're going to let it mean Zion. And when we read Canaan, we're going to let it mean Canaan. That, I believe, is the only way that the prophetic Scriptures will make sense to us and speak their message. Now, can we find something in Scripture itself which will help us in the interpretation of prophecy? I believe we can. And if we go to the Old Testament and notice the way the prophecies concerning the Lord's first coming were fulfilled, and we ask ourselves, were they fulfilled literally, or were they fulfilled spiritually? If we note that because now they are past history to us, we shall surely have a controlling guide for how to interpret the prophecies concerning his second coming, also found in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament look forward to the Lord's first coming, and I'm going to just bring before you quite a number which deal with the crucifixion of Christ. Those of you who are listening to me may find it interesting enough to get a pencil and paper and just jot down these references so that you can check them for yourselves. And it'll be a very good thing if you'll do this and not accept them just from me. First of all, the Old Testament prophesied that the Lord's disciples were to forsake him. Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Now the fulfillment you'll find in Mark, chapter 14, and verse 27. "Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." So here's the Lord interpreting that scripture. We can't make any mistake, can we? Then the Lord was to be dumb before his accusers. Here's the prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." The fulfillment in Matthew chapter 27, verses 12 to 14. "And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things that they witness against thee? And he answered him, Never a word. Insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." The silence of Christ. Then he was to be wounded and bruised. Isaiah 53 in the 5th verse. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Strictly by interpretation, that applies to the people of Israel. It's the people of Israel that are really saying that. But as, of course, the Lord's offering of himself on Calvary's cross deals with the sin of all his people, that's to say the church as well, you and I can read that and say that's true of me, and it's true of you and your sins and mine. The fulfillment, Matthew 27, verse 26 and verse 30. "And when he," Pilate, "had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And they spit upon him, and they took the reed and smote him on the head. Then his hands and his feet were to be pierced." The prophecy was found in Psalm 22, verse 16. "The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." The fulfillment, Luke chapter 23 and verse 23. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him." But in spite of this, Scripture had foretold that not one of his bones would be broken. And in the Old Testament type that set this forth, the Passover lamb, this is what we read in Exodus 12 and verse 46. "In one house shall it," that is the Passover lamb, "be eaten, neither shall ye break a bone thereof." The fulfillment? The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 31 to 36, and I'll pick out some representative verses. "The Jews, therefore, besought Pilate that their legs," that's the malefactor's legs, "might be broken. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Marvellous, wasn't it? How God restrained these heathen soldiers from breaking the Saviour's bones. Yet they broke the bones of the malefactors next door to him, crucified on either side. A bone of him shall not be broken. Are you noting how in every case these prophecies were fulfilled literally? We haven't had one fulfilled spiritually yet. Every single one had a literal fulfillment. But we'll go on. He was to be crucified with thieves. 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. And the fulfillment in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 27 and 28. And with him they crucified two thieves. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Then the Old Testament had foretold that he was going to pray for his persecutors. Even going through that terrible agony, he was going to think of others. Isaiah 53 verse 12, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Fulfillment in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and the 34th verse. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then the people were to ridicule him. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Matthew 27, verses 41 to 43. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. The mockery of his enemies, all pictured centuries before in the 22nd Psalm. Then his garments were to be parted and lots cast for his vesture. Again in that same Psalm, Psalm 22. They parted my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. And we shall find the fulfillment in John's Gospel, the 19th chapter, verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. And this thing was literally done at the cross. And then the very cry from the cross itself, the seven statements of the Lord made from the cross, but I think nearly everybody will know this one, but it's the opening words of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They were to give him gall and vinegar to drink. Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Fulfillment, Matthew 27, verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. His body was to be pierced. Zechariah 12 and the 10th verse. And they, Israel, shall look on me, and if you look at the context, it's God speaking, it's Jehovah They shall look on me, Jehovah, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. John chapter 19, verses 34 to 37. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him should not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Quoting this very prophecy of Zechariah uttered centuries before. Then his heart was to be broken. Psalm 22, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Poetic words, but graphically, terribly describing what the Lord was enduring. John 19, verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. He was to be buried in a rich man's grave. Isaiah 53, verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked, that's plural in the Hebrew, and with the rich, singular, in his death. The fulfillment, Matthew 27, verses 57 to 60. And when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. One, you see, singular. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. Well, there's at least 14 prophecies that the Old Testament have made concerning the Lord and his terrible experience on the cross. And every one of them, friends, were fulfilled literally. But that isn't the end. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, this is what I read. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now supposing someone living at the time of Zechariah's prophecy had said, well, of course, we must never take these things literally. What we must do is to find the spiritual meaning at the back of it all. They'd be completely wrong, wouldn't they? Because this is what I read in Matthew 21. The opening verses give the Lord's instructions to the disciples about bringing the colt to him. Verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by, or better, through the prophet, saying, and this is the very verse from Zechariah 9, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass. It was literally fulfilled. The Lord did literally ride into Jerusalem upon a colt. There was no spiritual fulfillment at all. Or just one more, and I think we've said enough. What about his birthplace? The Old Testament had marked that out. One of the little prophecies, the so-called little prophecies of the Old Testament, Micah, had designated Bethlehem the least in the districts, we're told, of Judah. Yet out of thee, God said, shall come forth he that shall be ruler in Israel. Bethlehem. Was it literally fulfilled? Well, there's no need for me to tell you. It was. Literally fulfilled. A little, obscure Bethlehem. Not great Rome, the metropolis of the world, where men might have thought God might have come, had he come to the earth. No. Insignificant Bethlehem. So, I ask you this question. If the consideration of these Old Testament prophecies of the Lord's first coming isn't a guide to us, what is? As to how to interpret prophecies concerning his second coming, which have not been fulfilled. These have. And they've all been fulfilled literally. Don't you think God is saying to us as plainly as he can, this is the way I want to interpret unfulfilled prophecy? I feel sure that he is. By what sound principle are prophecies relating to Christ's first advent to be fulfilled literally, but those relating to the second advent spiritually? Such a way of handling the scripture must be unsound, and truth cannot be obtained in that way. Yet, this is the attitude of that system of interpretation which I have before alluded to, which, alas, some evangelicals seem to think so much of, known as amillennialism. You see, it's an utterly inconsistent method of interpretation, because it takes history literally, but it takes prophecy and spiritualizes the whole lot. Which really means, of course, interpreting it according to the likes or the views of the person concerned. That's what really comes down to in the end. And the trouble is, of course, it only sees a part of the great purpose of God and makes that the whole. It thinks it's glorifying the Lord because it wants to read the church in to truth everywhere. It sees, of course, something of the marvellous position that the body of Christ has in God's great redemptive purpose, and it seems to want to put it everywhere. But wonderful though that is, it isn't all God's purpose. And if we concentrate merely on that alone, we're going to miss something. It's so easy, is it not, to look at the part and imagine that we're seeing the whole. That's what happens when we mix up God's earthly purpose and his heavenly purpose, his earthly people and his heavenly people. That is, of course, sometimes a literal fulfillment does not completely exhaust a prophecy. It may have a deeper spiritual meaning as well. Or it may be a type of some New Testament doctrine. But you see, the way it is quoted or used in the New Testament will settle this for us, and it need not be left to human opinion. The primary, basic meaning must be the literal one. And then last of all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself must be the centre. It must be Christocentric. If we miss that, we miss everything, both in prophecy and in the rest of the scriptures. You remember, we've before seen that he himself, in resurrection, took the whole of the Old Testament scriptures and pointed out, explained, interpreted them. And in them the things concerning himself, in all the scriptures. So he's their friends, and we have his own example for believing and accepting this. We should also avoid, when we're dealing with prophecy, arguments concerning date fixing. I'll just say this in passing, because so many have come a cropper on this. We want to avoid it absolutely. Endless arguments concerned with date fixing are absolutely profitless, and they merely sidetrack us from the truth. Let's remember this, that prophecy, looking into the future, is not given by God to satisfy the curious. Peter tells us it's a light shining in a dark place, and God has given it to guide the believer so that he doesn't stumble in the dark. He's got a light. And those who reject God's word and don't believe it haven't got the light, and they stumble along in the dark. In other words, it is given to have a very practical influence on our lives and our witness. Not to satisfy curiosity, but to prevent us from stumbling. And if it doesn't do this, it is useless, however attractive it may appear. Now once again, just let me in closing say this, that the whole Bible, including prophecy, is God's revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his claims upon each of our lives. Can I again ask you a personal question? Have you acknowledged those claims? If we interpret the Holy Scriptures correctly, they will lead us away from men and from human ideas and infallibly lead us to him. Humanity will recede into the distance, and we shall be left alone with him. There was one incident when he was walking the earth when he asked his disciples what the current opinions were concerning him. He said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they gave him all the current gossip. Some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets. And then immediately, "Whom say ye that I am? What is your opinion of me?" And surely this is the most important question that can ever be asked. For upon this, our eternal destiny depends. When he came to this earth, some believed and received him. Some rejected and crucified him. Which have you done?